Let's go ahead and we're going to open. We're going to be picking up in chapter 19 of Luke. And the Lord has been blessing. And remember, the Lord is on His way to Jerusalem. And on His way to Jerusalem, it's you have to think about it. He's coming from the north country, but the Lord required all men to come to three of the feast days, and one of those being Passover, so they would have to journey. So imagine a trade route, and there's caravans already on it, where people are already coming toward Jerusalem. And imagine, that's why we're seeing all these different encounters of people, even though Jesus hasn't yet even come into Jerusalem, there's people. And He did not have to... He could have taken a lot of different routes, shorter routes than going all the way down to Jericho. Jericho is off to the southeast of Jerusalem. He could have just cut across and got to Bethany because there was all these different routes. I was looking at this one map online and it was talking about all the different ancient trade routes. There were hundreds of different routes that people took. And but he had an appointment, didn't he? He had an appointment with a blind man. And we saw him healed, you know. And then now he's going to have a conversation with a guy by name of Zacchaeus. Isn't that a great name? I want you to think about this guy a little bit today. You know, when we were kids and you went to a Sunday school class, they would always have the little craft would be a picture of a tree with a man in it. And you would color it or do whatever with it. Imagine this story, though. It's so awesome, and it plays into certain things that the Lord has already kind of had conversations with other people in unrelated situations, but then all of a sudden you get this other conversation, totally unrelated, and it plays right into it. Let's look at this. Heavenly Father, bless us as we come to Your Word. Prepare our hearts to grow and stretch. And we praise You, Lord, for the wonderful Word in the Bible. We thank You for every verse and everything You've given us here, Lord. Let Your power and Your truth reign in our heart. Amen. Okay, chapter 19, verse 1. Then Jesus entered. Well, if you ever notice how Scripture talks about Jericho, especially in the New Testament, it says they were coming into Jerusalem, or into Jericho, and they leave Jericho and enter Jericho. And what it was you had the ruins of Jericho, and then you had a new area that was near it, which was built. What happened to Jericho? Well, the walls of Jericho came down, right? The old ruins were there, and you would pass through those ruins, entering into the newer built city. And it says here, then Jesus entered Jericho. I keep saying Jerusalem. But it's Jericho. He entered and passed through Jericho. Wow. You see, Jericho was a mixture of old ruins and new structures. And it says in verse 2, it says, now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus' name, it is a wonderful name. It means pure, and it also means innocent. Keep that in mind. His name means purity, or pure and innocent. But when we read Scripture, he was far from innocent. You know, he was like Al Capone. He was kind of like a gangster over a bunch of other ruffians. And it says here, Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, meaning he wasn't just a tax collector like old Matthew, but he was a big shot tax collector, and he was living in Las Vegas of all places. And now you say Las Vegas. I'm talking this place, the Jericho, was like Las Vegas. It was like a beautiful oasis. It had springs and places. That's why people settled there. It was a lush place. It was a great place to settle. It was lush and it was nice. It was the Palm Springs of the day. But there he was. He was a tax collector. And it says, and he was rich. He was loaded. Didn't we not just read about a rich man that came before the Lord? Isn't it odd that two totally unrelated things, miles and miles apart from the situation, but tune in on the same core event? We had a previous man, a young rich ruler, came before the Lord and says, how may I enter eternal life? How can I have eternal life? And we know the story. We just read it. You know, he says, well, you know, have you kept the law? And Jesus only names out that last half of the Ten Commandments, the horizontal relationships. And then the man says, well, hey, yeah, I nailed it. I'm great. And he says, but you lack one thing. Sell everything you got. What did he tell the rich man to do? Sell everything you have. Everything. And give it to the poor. Pick up your cross and follow me. Pretty drastic, huh? Why would Jesus ask him to sell everything? Why would he do that? We're going to see here a wonderful revealing on why God does certain things with certain people, and with other people, he doesn't seem to ask that at all. Isn't that a mystery? Huh. We'll see here. It says that he's rich. And what does rich afford you? Servants. People working for you. You can just do this. And people will come and say, yes, master, what would you have me do? But notice this. And it says, and he sought to see who Jesus was. He saw this event happening. All these people are running down to see somebody coming into town. And he hears this guy named Jesus. Hears about him. It says, but he could not because the crowd, for he was of short stature. Chuck Smith kind of highlights this a little bit more in depth to think about it a little more broader. It wasn't so much that he was short stature, but this guy is notorious, isn't he? And in a crowd, it would be really easy for somebody to deal with him privately. That's what a thought was, but we don't see it demonstrated here. But it's interesting. He's of short stature. And verse 4 is a mystery. So he ran ahead, climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. Now, this is a rich man who could have just said, go find out what's going on and report back to me. Isn't that interesting? Why wasn't that happening? Why didn't that happen? He does something even more strange and very undignified. Remember, they wore togas. They weren't blue jeans and boots. He climbs up into a tree. Not really dignified for a rich, wealthy man. A powerful man. I will tell you that God is seeking people every second of the day. And he is calling them with the power of the Holy Spirit, with a deep, uncontrolled gnawing in their heart to desire God and to pursue him and to hunt him down and find out what he's all about. It bothers them. It leaves them unsettled. You always seem to be right there on the cusp of knowing what you really want to know. And it just seems so far away, and you're trying to reach it. This man was affected by what is called the wooing or the calling of God. To know. He did not know why he wanted to climb that tree. He did not know exactly why this interest swelled up in him to a point where he even ignored his servants. His servants are probably going, wow. He can climb a tree. For a short guy, isn't a short guy have a little trouble getting up to the first limbs? Wouldn't that be kind of hard? Did he climb it like a squirrel or a monkey? We don't know. Sycamores have lots of low-level limbs, though. So perhaps the Lord planted that sycamore tree there years before, knowing that this man was going to need to climb it, and it needed to have some low-level limbs, huh? He kind of prepared a tree, like God prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. Or, remember Jonah? God prepared a plant that would shade over him. And it said Jonah was deeply appreciative of that shade tree, but a little camphor worm came along and ate it, and it upset him. God prepares things way ahead of time. He had this low-level tree, just high enough where the man could easily, a short man, could easily get to the first limbs and climb like a ladder. How awesome, but so undignified for a wealthy man. His servants or disciples under him, his servants, probably were kind of shocked. You don't have any clue about his servants or their reaction, but a rich man doesn't go around without people tending his needs. He was very rich. I'm not talking that he just had a few dollars in his account. And how did he make money? He made money collecting taxes. Right? And what was on the path of Jericho was a major, major trade route. And when you pass through that area, they have markers that meant that you're time to pay your toll, your tax, for transporting goods in and out of the city, of the community. And he collected well, and he collected what Rome required of him. And being as notorious as he was, most tax collectors collected a little bit more to pay their salary. And they were allowed to collect as much as they thought they needed to. Just like Matthew. Look at what happens. He's up in this tree. And it says he climbs up in a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. Verse 5. And when Jesus came to that place, right below that tree, there's this huge crowd, and there's Zacchaeus up in a tree. And Jesus looked up, and he saw him. Strange, huh? And he said to him, and he noticed he knows his name, yet Zacchaeus didn't know who Jesus was. He had to send to find out what was going on. He knew his name. God knows your name. And he speaks it. And it brings a smile to his face. He's deeply in love with you. He smiles over you. The Bible even says he sings over you like a father or a mother over the cradle, singing to their little children. He sings over you. And this man, this notorious man, whose name means pure and innocent, was far from that. But isn't it interesting that we cannot discount his yearning and his eagerness and his determination to find out, who is this Jesus? Who is he? He says, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. How awesome that is. You know, when Matthew was called by Jesus, he was in the tax booth and he was probably sitting there listening to Jesus, and he walks over to Matthew and he goes, follow me. To any young man who was Jewish at that time, the greatest words they could ever, ever, ever hear was that a rabbi would say, follow me. So often young men would train up in the Word of God. They were all required to do that. And only the brightest and the best were selected as rabbis to go on and become rabbis. And they would stand in front of these rabbis, and the rabbis would ask them questions, and they'd say, you know, you're pretty bright. I'll let you follow me for a while. We'll see. Jesus turned it all upside down for them. He said, you did not choose me. I chose you. And he seemed to have chosen all these young men who had been what? Doing their father's work. Doing their, like John. John was a fisherman. He probably stood before a few rabbis when he was young and said, am I bright enough? Am I good enough? Do I have the qualities to be a good student, a disciple of yours, to carry your yoke? And every rabbi before that probably said no. Now John, we know, was under John the Baptist, under his tutorage. But many of the others were just back working, weren't they? They would tell you, you know, you're a good kid, but you're not really bright. So go home, learn your father's trade, and be a good man for the Lord. Matthew was doing his father's trade, most likely, as a tax collector. And then one day, the words that he had hoped for, perhaps, as a young man, were spoken to him so boldly and so straight on. You come follow me now. Those wonderful words, follow me. What happened when Matthew was told Jesus had selected him? You go read in the scripture, right after that, they're having a party at Matthew's house. What kind of party? A celebration party. He had been once overlooked and discarded, and now he wasn't just picked up as a student, but he was picked up by the greatest rabbi and teacher of all times, Jesus. And Jesus personally came over and selected him and said, you, follow me. And he immediately left everything. What happened with John and Peter? It said they left their father's fishing nets and boats and followed him. Gladly. Because those are the words you really, really, truly wanted to have happen. And here is this guy. He's Jewish. He's one of them, but he's doing the most disgusting work. He's abusing his own people for money. Jesus says, I must stay at your house. Why did he go down to Jericho? Because he must stay at Zacchaeus' house. Why did he not just take a shortcut to get to Bethany? Because he had to go down and heal a blind guy and then also introduce himself to Zacchaeus. And it says, so he made haste and came down, and look what happens. He received him joyfully. Oh, thank you. Oh, it's such an honor to have you. It's so awesome. Oh, I can't believe you're going to stay at my house. He was honored. He was overwhelmed. There's a bit of a mystery here, though. In verse 7, it says, but when they saw it, who was it? The crowd. They all complained. And they were saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. Remember what they said about when they were at Matthew's house? The religious leaders kind of crashed a party. If you ever read it, they crashed a party and they pull some of Jesus' disciples aside and say, why is it your teacher eats and drinks with sinners, with the prostitutes and the tax collectors and those of ill repute? Jesus steps in and cleans their clock, doesn't he not? He steps in and he answers. Here, you have the same religious, pompous attitude. And they're like going, of all the dignified people he could have shared an evening with, there would have been so many homes open to him of good, solid, decent people. Remember previously we read, prior to the rich young ruler, we were reading how Jesus deals with these people. You have the Pharisee and the tax collector starting in chapter 18 in verse 9 or in verse 10. He jumps and says, talks about the two different men are praying. And the Pharisee stood up and said, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. Jesus just shared that. And this town is so frustrated that he's going to hang out with the underbelly of society. A man who's no more than just a gangster, an extortionist, an abuser of households, a man who has a reputation and it's not good. Interesting. It's funny how the panoply of life, I will just tell you, there are no coincidences. You ever have a gotcha moment? You ever have a teachable moment in your life where you've done something and then you're known for doing this, but you see somebody else doing it and it disgusts you and makes you very frustrated, but then you realize, oh, I'm just like them. I'm just as bad. He received him joyfully. Like Matthew had a party, receiving Jesus and lavishly pouring out on him blessings. Jesus was accused of doing this quite often. They said, he's a glutton. He's always eating at people's houses. He likes going to parties. They even said he's a wine bibbler. Jesus drank wine in his life. He drank it all the way up till that last faithful Passover, where he takes what is believed to be the Nazarite vow. He will not eat or drink of anything of the vine till he drinks it anew in his Father's house, he said. That's a Nazarite vow. He's still keeping it till that great day in the kingdom. It's interesting, though. I wonder how many events in my life that I looked at and said, that's a coincidence. That feels like there's an accident. Oh, how did that happen? But it's interesting. And you start realizing there are no accidents in an ordained universe. Where every raindrop this day and yesterday and day before that we've had here fell exactly where it was supposed to fall. And the molecules of the H2O dissolved into every specific little piece of the soil and into every little plant perfectly. There are no accidents. And it gives me confidence. It gives me confidence. So you have this mystery, though, I was mentioning here. Boy, do I really want to know what takes place at the party. But we don't get to view into the party, do we? What would you have happen at a party? There's food. There's probably music. I would even go as far, there might be even dancing. Oh, don't tell the Baptist now. And I bet Jesus could dance a pretty good step. I bet he liked to clap, and I think he liked to laugh, and I think he loved joy, and he loved people. Gosh, he made them. He ought to love them. You know, it's not that a big mystery. Oh, how good it is to think of our Jesus that way. I mean, I bet he's fun in life. I just can't wait to really hang out with him face to face. I want to take him fishing. That's going to be a fun fishing trip. Tony and I have already got plans to fish in that wonderful river of life that flows out of the new temple. You know, it says it's full of fish. So we're anxious to go. We're going to try to get Peter and some of the other guys to go and certainly get Jesus to go with us. Maybe we all go on a nice fishing trip down that beautiful, glorious river. But we serve a great God, and there's a mystery here. Between verse 7 and verse 8, we don't know what goes on in that party. But then in verse 8, we see into it. At the end of the party, with every conversation Jesus has had, whether it's the Samaritan woman at the well, where it's Simon at his dinner party, whether it is even with Pharisees, in private conversations, Jesus goes into depth, and he usually strikes for what? The heart. The woman at the well. Go. Call your husband. Bring him here. Oh, the man you're with right now is not your husband, nor has there been a husband recently? You've been with many men. Nicodemus. Pharisees. They had their encounters with Jesus. John chapter 3. The John 3:16 conversation is with Nicodemus. And Jesus says, you, the teacher of the law, you don't understand these things? He's striking for the heart. I have a feeling that Jesus has a fingerprint, kind of has a pattern, and with every deep personal encounter he has, he does what? He strikes for the heart. So we don't know, and it's only speculation, and I'm not going to put words in the Bible, but I know Jesus, he likes going for the heart. We should as well, amen? Verse 8. The door opens and we see into what has happened. We don't know again. He says, then Zacchaeus stood. Then came after something else. But we don't know. We don't know. But it must have been a fabulous party. Wow. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord. Let's stop there. Let's stop. Go back to the rich young ruler. When he encountered Jesus, he was trying to impress him and give him a compliment. He called him good teacher. Called him good teacher. This man speaks just like Paul did on the road to Damascus after he encountered Jesus the Christ. Remember in the bright light, Paul was on his journey to Damascus. In his hand, he had warrant papers authorized by the leaders in Jerusalem to go and arrest Christians in Damascus. And he holds up his hand and he says, who are you, Lord? And Jesus responds, says, I am Jesus in whom you are persecuting. Jesus gives him his instructions. But Paul, in his response to the Lord, had said, what would you have me do? Did he say, good teacher? No. He said, Lord. Lord. The rich man and this terrible gangster both had a great need. A need for redemption, repentance and restoration. But I see only one claiming that glorious prize, and that is this terrible man by the name of Zacchaeus. Before the party began, indeed, he was a rotten scallywag. after the party. Oh. His name meant pure and innocent. And he was pure. And he was innocent before the Lord. Look what happens. He first of all addresses him properly. And he says, "Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold." The law didn't require that. Nor do we see Jesus saying, if you're going to be in my presence and you're going to have eternal life, you better measure up. You notice there's no statement at all from Jesus as to what you must do. The rich man, Jesus knew his heart. That's why he only gave him the first half or the last half of the Ten Commandments. The second half was his relationship to God. And one of those key points in Judaism was that you will have no other God before me. And he had a God that was before the Lord. And his God was his money. How much of his money was his God? Every last red cent. Everything. That's why Jesus put on him, give it all up. Because every penny you have is your God. But there's a difference here. This man was a rotten guy. But it doesn't seem his money was his God at all. He gives up half of it. And then he says, I'm going to restore anybody I've really crookedly treated. And I'm going to give, he says here, he says, under false accusations, he says, I restore fourfold. That word restore is an active verb. It's constant. It means like a year from now, if someone comes to me and says, you did me wrong, I'm going to fix them too. And 5 years from now, I'm going to fix them too, because I'm going to be treating people eternally wonderfully like you treat me. I am changed. I am transformed. I am not who I was. Something has happened. Something wonderful. Wonderful. Beyond the words to describe. When a transformation like that happens, the old pastors and the old preachers used to say, well, you know that you know that you know. It's something you really have difficulty framing it into words. But you know, you're not really like that like you used to be. You don't sin as easily. We can all sin. When we were first saved, we could sin. And sometimes we still sin pretty big. But then as God sanctifies us and grows in us more and more like that beautiful seed of life and truth in us starts growing, it pushes out the little sins and the big sins and all the little things starts being pushed out. And you can sin, but you don't have that drive to sin like you had. Does anybody here can relate? I know I can. I can sin. But I can't sin like I did before. Because it just tears me up inside. The Bible doesn't really describe it in detail, but I've heard old pastors use the word about small sins as picadillos. It's like, you know, if you go to the beach and you get a big old rock in your shoe. You're walking like this. You can't walk too far with it. You got to get that thing out. But you get a little bit of sand in your shoe, you can tolerate it for a while. But eventually, your sensitivity to sin increases, as does the Holy Spirit increases in us, to a point where you can't even handle one grain of sand in your shoe. Nor can you have a picadillo bothering you. A little sip. You know, when you were younger in the Lord, you could tolerate some sins. But then as he owned you more and more and more through sanctification. Those little ones just bugged you just as much, if not more. He's never offended you. He's never used your name like a curse word. He's never left you, nor will he forsake you. He loves you. He loves you even beyond his own life. How good that is. There's no God like our God, amen? There is no God like our God. He loves. Now we get into some really interesting things. In verse 9, Jesus makes a declaration. The doors are open and people are witnessing this. They were outside murmuring and complaining. Oh, he's in there with that dirty, rotten guy. He's feeding him with money he stole from me. How much fun that must have been. Jesus celebrates to the whole world. He says, today, salvation has come to this house. Because he, who's the he? Zacchaeus. He says, he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Why did he take the long route? He was seeking certain people that he had appointments with to prove a point, to record this for us, that we would know a deep truth. But let's go deeper. A son of Abraham. Now everybody in the crowd was a descendant of Abraham. What makes this so special? Let's go over to John. Let's turn to John chapter 8. We'll be in John soon. I look forward to John. Jesus is having a conversation. We're going to be here for a while, so hang out in scriptures with me. John chapter 8. We're going to start around. Let's start in verse 31. Let's take the big bite. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Zacchaeus received his truth, and he was set free. 33 says, then, it says, they answered him, we are Abraham's descendants, and we have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? You see, they're all saying, hey, we're all descendants. We've never been in bondage. Egypt, Babylon, Syria, they've all been enslaved many, many times. But Jesus points out the greater slavery. Jesus answers and says, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever. Why is that? Because a slave can be just sold. They're just property. But it says, but a son abides forever. He's not going to get rid of you. Your position in Christ is that you're a daughter of Christ and you're a son of Christ. You're in the family of God. And you have a Holy Father, the Holy Spirit, and the Son. Verse 36 is, therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. 37 continues, and he really punches their lights out with this. He says, I know you are of Abraham, or are Abraham's descendants. Everybody in the crowd around Zacchaeus' house was Abraham's descendants. They're Jews. But not all were truly Abraham's descendants in the intended manner. He says, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. They answered to him and said, Abraham is our father. And here it is. This is what makes a difference. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the work of Abraham. What was the work of Abraham? What did he do that was so absolutely special that made a differential change? Is that when the Lord spoke to him and called him to go to a foreign land, to leave everything, his household, his family, and everything, he said, it said that he believed. He believed. And it was accounted unto him as what? Righteousness. It was accredited to him that he stood righteous before the Lord. He believed. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the work of Abraham, but you now seek to kill me. Think about that. They're plotting murder. A man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God, Abraham did not do this. Boy, isn't that a statement? You do the deeds of your father. And they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father. There's a pause. God. Now, this could be a slap pointing out that perhaps there's question about Jesus' birth, about his conception, being that he was born of a virgin. We don't know for sure, but I'm weighing in on that, and I think so. Jesus said to them, if you were your father, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Here is Jesus pointing out of his deity and his special incarnation in this world that he did not come of normal human conception. He says, I'm here from another place. I was sent by the Father. And you know the scriptures, and you know the prophecy of Bethlehem, the Virgin of Bethlehem, and it has come true. 43 says, why do you not understand my speech? Question mark. Jesus answers it, because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil. Slam. Boy. And the desires of your father you want to do. What do they want to do? They want to commit murder. They want to murder him. We know who the murderer is from the very beginning, right? And it says, he was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth because there is no truth in him. Jesus tells us the truth. He says, I am the truth, the life, and the way, and no man comes unto the Father except through me. 45 says, but because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of a sin? I tell you the truth. Why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear, because you are not of God. Big slam. Big body slam. I'm talking bang. You know, he really put him down. Now, we go back and we look at Zacchaeus. What was the difference? Is that he is a spiritual son and a physical son of Abraham. He has some genes. You could do a DNA test on the man and it would line up. Yeah, you're a Jew. You're from the descendants of Abraham. Remember how the religious leaders would say, oh, well, we have the scriptures and we have the prophets and we have all this wonderful structure of religious stuff that we do. Jesus pointed out the temple was coming down. Not one stone would be resting upon another. Jesus goes on and explains, you're not like Abraham. Abraham rejoiced the day that he saw me and met me. Moses was also the same way. Moses only saw a lesser glory of God because full blast, double barrel glory of God was too much. Remember, he carved out a cleft in the rock and he sheltered him. And he just gave him the lesser glory as he passed by. And it was almost too much for Moses to deal with. How wonderful it was. We are not Jews. And do not ever try to say that the church is the new Israel. Because throughout the Bible, Israel is its own component. And redeemed Israel is the portion in which God will use in the last days. But we are spiritual descendants just as much. Jesus goes on and says, hey, scripture goes on and says, hey, there's no Jew, there's no Gentile, there's no rich, there's no poor, there's no male, there's no female. It's all about Jesus. Where do you fit in that? I'm going to believe. That's what we're called to do. We're called to believe. Now, I love this scripture about Zacchaeus. You know, there's Zacchaeus. And Jesus is saying all these beautiful things. He's like saying, oh, he's a son of Abraham. Not just because of his genetics, but by a transformation. Because he shared something identical with Abraham. And that was believing. Believing. And he came to save and seek that which was lost. That's good news. We're going to close there today. Next week we're going to pick up on the parable of the minas. You can go over and read a parallel to this. Very similar. Matthew chapter 25. If you want to do a little comparatives. It's pretty good. Next week we'll pick up exactly where we left off. Because we are a church that loves going verse by verse. We love His glorious word. Amen.